three Sundays ago, I turned up for the evening service at the chapel in Portishead, where I now worship, a little early. So I sat in my car in the car park, which is on the opposite side of the road from the chapel, and I picked my Bible up and just opened it randomly to read a few verses. And as I opened it, it opened at John's Gospel chapter 16. And my eyes fell upon those words, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, after a few minutes, I strolled up and went into the chapel, and as I usually do, I joined the church secretary and the visiting preacher in the vestry for a time of prayer. And the visiting preacher, in his prayer, he prayed this, that the Holy Spirit would come and convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so as we walked then from the vestry into the chapel, I put my arms round him and I said, the Lord is laying that verse upon my heart. And I told him why I felt that. And so that's what I want to bring to you tonight. John's Gospel chapter 16 and verses 8 to 11. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, as we come to chapter 16 of John's Gospel, we break in part way through that very special occasion that Jesus spent with his disciples following the Passover. It is the night before the crucifixion. And since chapter 13, Jesus has been speaking intimately with the disciples. Judas Iscariot had already left to perpetrate his act of betrayal. And Jesus spoke very warmly and lovingly and intimately with his disciples, exhorting them and giving them certain promises. And he also warned them, as we read just now, that in spite of all the promises that he was able to give them, in spite of all that was positive in what he said to them, they could be sure of one thing, and that is that the world was going to hate them, and the world was going to do everything it could to kill them, to persecute them. We have that in particular in chapter 15 and verses 18 and following. And so it's as if Jesus is saying to them, beware of this. If you really live for me, if you really do love me, if you testify of me and serve me, you are going to be persecuted because you are going to be in direct opposition against the world. And it doesn't take us take very much to realise how very true what Jesus said was, and how it all came to pass, and indeed how it is true even today and in our own country, where even now to be a Christian and to be open about your faith and to declare it, you can find yourself at odds with the law, and you can find yourself in court on various charges because the world does not want to know about Christ. The church isn't concerned, the world isn't concerned about you being a Christian. It just wants to go on in its own way and have nothing to do with Christ. But Jesus said that when he's gone away, that is, back to his Father, back to the Father via the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension, he will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with them. And he will be their divine helper. He will live within them. And that, of course, is true of every Christian. What Jesus said to his disciples is true of all who follow him. The world will hate them and persecute them, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it is equally true that the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in all true believers in the Lord Jesus as their divine comforter and helper. Now, Jesus says that when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the means he will do this is through the preaching of the apostles and their followers down through the ages until Christ comes again. As we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul said, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the declaring of Christ died for sinners. That is the way that God has chosen to bring sinners to salvation. That is the way that the Spirit of God will bring men to conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel ministry, would make men see more clearly the nature of sin, that they need a righteousness other than their own, and will make them realise the certainty of coming judgment. He convinces people that they are sinners, convinces them that they must be saved by Christ's righteousness and not their own, and convinces them that there is a judgment to come. And the best commentary on the work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, with the world, the work of the Comforter with the world, is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You see, the Holy Spirit worked through Peter. And what happened? Peter preached the gospel. He preached Christ. And what happened? 3,000 believed through his preaching. And scoffers were convicted of their folly. And let it be said that all who do not bow in repentance and believe will, nevertheless, stand convicted like Greek guilty criminals. They may still yet deny their guilt, but it has been fully proved against them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let's just take these three things that the Apostle John, that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He said, when he's come, he will convict the world of sin, because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, that isn't to say that the world knows nothing of sin. This convicting of sin is not a convicting that sin exists, that sin is sin. The world knows that sin exists. It's evident all around us. Whether you just walk out in the street or whether you read the papers or watch the television, it is self-evident that sin is sin, that sin exists. No, the Holy Spirit isn't going to convince the world that sin exists, because that is known. The conviction in regard to sin lies in this particular direction. because they do not believe in me. He will convict of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, to believe in Jesus is to be saved from sin, to have one's sins forgiven. Not to believe in Jesus is to remain in sin and to perish forever in sin. And so the Spirit's work in regard to sin is to confront the world with a terrible fact of its unbelief in Jesus, with the fact that this unbelief in Jesus leaves people in a damnable sin, that they are without Christ, without believing in Jesus, they are doomed and damned forever. As Jesus said in John chapter 8 verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Only they who believe in Jesus escape from their sin and its eternal damning consequences. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin because they do not believe on Jesus Christ. Now, in the final judgment, when it's put down on the bottom line, whether a man goes into heaven or hell, and we must all always bear this in mind, never forget this, when it's put down whether a man goes into heaven or hell, it will be determined on whether or not he believed in Jesus Christ. Not on how good or how bad that person is or has been. That's not the question, that's not the issue. It's not how good have you been or how bad have you been. It's not even a question of where that person was born or who their parents were. It is what their attitude to Jesus was. That's the bottom line. Their attitude to Jesus. Did they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the Spirit works in people's hearts to show them what a serious thing it is to reject Jesus. Mark, do you realise this? Is there someone here tonight and you still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You haven't committed your life to him? You haven't sought forgiveness of sins through? Do you know what a serious thing it is? It's on this very issue that will be determined whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell. The Holy Spirit has come to convict men of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. Oh, my friends, the great damning sin is to reject the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself even said that. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, he said this. He said, "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." So Jesus didn't say, "He who has lived a good life is saved, and he who has lived a bad life is condemned." He didn't say that. He said, "He who believes in me will be saved, and he who does not believe in me will be condemned." He's condemned already. The sentence has been passed because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Oh, my friend, do you see the added urgency that we have in those words? You see, Jesus said, "He who does not believe is condemned already." Already. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are already damned. Because the crux of the issue is Jesus Christ. Again, I say, and I emphasise this, and it cannot be emphasised enough, it doesn't matter how good you think you are. It's not even about how bad you are. That isn't the issue. It's whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus put it this way. He said, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's as if he said to these unbelievers, your problem is not that you've got a lot of little sins or even a lot of big sins. He said, your problem is you won't come to me. And because of that, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said to the disciples, and we have this in Mark's Gospel chapter 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Let me put it this way. The great question between God and man is not simply the sin question. It's not the sin question. It's the son question. You see? It is not even have you been baptized, but have you believed in Jesus? Is he your saviour? Are your sins forgiven through him? Now you can come to a service like this and you can hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps inside you may feel a bit of pain and turmoil and a bit of tearing and a bit of a fight going on inside your breast, and you know that Christ is speaking to you by his Spirit, and you see your sin, and it's there right in front of you, and you're fighting against it, and the message somehow irritates you. It just gets under your skin, and you're saying to yourself, oh no, I'm not so bad, I'm not like that, and oh, I don't want all this stuff. And yet paradoxically you're here, and perhaps you come week after week. And you feel the surge of sin, and that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. And he's not just convicting you of the little sins you do every day. He's convicting you of the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can try to cut it off any way that you like. But the Holy Spirit of God, just keeps on working to convict you of sin. And maybe you've been rejecting Christ over a long period. It's been going on and going on. But you're here this evening. And you might even say, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? My friends, I know why you're here. The Spirit of God is ringing the bell of your conscience. Oh, my friend, do not stifle it any longer. I say to you with all the love in my heart and with all the urgency that I can command, you are guilty of the most terrible and the most horrible and the most unforgivable sin possible, that of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself on the cross to rescue you from your sins. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe on me. Secondly, Jesus said that he would convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. It was the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield who said that self-righteousness was the last idol that is rooted out of the heart. He also described it as the most common evil that was ever yet seen under the sun. We don't get many preachers saying things like that these days, do we? But how true that is. It comes natural to men to imagine that they can make good before God for their sins by their own good works. And God is often viewed as a kindly old gentleman and one who deals very, very gently with sin. And men think that their good deeds will somehow or another before God outweigh their sins. as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And yet in truth the world has no adequate sense of what righteousness really is. Self-righteousness uses two yardsticks. The first is when you measure yourself by yourself. Well, I'm not so bad. At least I don't do this and I don't do that, and I do do this and I do do that, and so on. And so the self-righteous person sets up his or her own standard of righteousness and basks in a sense of his or her own goodness. And that's the first yardstick by which the self-righteous man measures himself. The second is when you measure yourself by someone else. By someone else. Now, this is a very common tendency to look at somebody who really is a bad guy. Someone who's in trouble with the law. He's done something awful. And he gets in the papers and you say, I'm not like that. And somehow it just makes you feel rather well, and you feel warm inside yourself that you haven't got to such depths of wrongdoing. And you feel pleased that you are better than that. Just like the Pharisee who went up into the temple to pray, who considered himself far better than the tax collector. And like him, the self-righteous man will relax in a sense of how good he is. But oh my friends, by doing that, if you are doing that, you are going to damn yourself to an eternal hell, to a lost eternity. You will do if you keep on measuring yourselves by yourselves or by others. Neither are true standards of righteousness. There is only one true yardstick that exists, and that is the righteousness of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, who, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness. So Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what is the significance of that phrase? Well, the greatest proof of the righteousness of Jesus Christ was the fact that God accepted him back into his presence. God laid upon his dear son, when he was on the cross, sin. My sin. Your sin. He laid our sin upon him. And Christ bore that sin away by his all-atoning death. He was buried and rose again. And by his resurrection, the Father placed his stamp of approval upon Christ's life and upon his redemptive work. And so we have it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Or a little further on, in Acts chapter 3. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And the word just, in that verse, the Holy One and the Just, the word just literally means the righteous one, the righteous one. They, the Jews, our Lord's enemies, they said Christ was worthy of death. Crucify him, crucify him, they cried. He was considered worthy of death, and he was condemned as if he were the worst of sinners. But God raised him and received him back into his presence. And he was, as the writer to the Hebrews says, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that Christ has, by his death on the cross, merited full salvation, forgiveness of sins, and justification? That is, to be declared righteous in the sight of God for all who believe in him. It is by his resurrection, by which God the Father placed his attestation upon his dear Son's redeeming work. And when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, Christ's own righteousness is imputed to that believer. For as the scripture says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the Holy Spirit, he confronts the world with the righteousness of Christ. And when a sinner responds by receiving Christ, he shares the Apostle Paul's great joy to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All my friends, is that your blessed assurance tonight? Are you still relying upon your own good works? Do you think that by your own strivings and efforts you can reach the gates of heaven? Or put that idea out of your mind. For only in Christ is heaven guaranteed to you. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man of God, that righteousness is reckoned to your account. And God sees you in Christ, in his righteousness, the robe of righteousness. And he receives you in him. In him you are accepted in the Beloved One. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, some versions say the ruler of this world, and some say the prince of this world. That, of course, is Satan, the devil. And the question is, when and where was Satan judged? When and where was the devil judged? Well, to put it simply, he was judged on the cross where Jesus died. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 says as much when speaking of the Lord Jesus. He said that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The death of Jesus Christ looked like Satan's greatest victory, but it was Satan's death blow, because Jesus went into that grave, but he rose again. The victim of Calvary was Calvary's victor. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Oh, my friends, how much do we realise the great victory that Jesus wrought over Satan and over all the powers of hell when he died upon that cross and rose again in mighty triumph. Jesus was the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, and he made a public spectacle of Satan and his hosts, triumphing over them, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. Oh, my friend, Satan is a defeated enemy, and you no longer need to follow him and be subject to his power. You no longer need to be tied to his apron strings. because he's a defeated enemy. At the end of World War II, when the enemy was finally defeated, prisoners of war were released. They could no longer be held captive because the enemy was defeated and the gates of the prisons were opened and they were set free. My friends, the enemy of your soul is defeated. Satan is defeated. The prison gates are opened and you no longer need to be tied to him and in his thrall, because Satan has lost his cause. He conquered blackest hell. He trod the serpent down, a host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be his own. Now, what exactly then does it mean that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged? Well, I gave quite a bit of thought to this as to how to explain it simply, what I feel its significance is. If the ruler of a domain is judged and condemned, it does not bode well for his followers and for those who belong to his kingdom. Be sure of this. If the power of Christ's death can overwhelm and destroy Satan, then all of Satan's hosts, all his minions and all his cronies will likewise join him with death and with Hades in the lake of fire. And if you are yet rejecting the Lord Jesus, if you are rejecting the Lord Jesus, if you are not in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are still in Satan's kingdom. You are in the kingdom of darkness. And as the scripture says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, my friends, in which kingdom are you found tonight? In the kingdom of Satan or in the kingdom of Christ? Where will your eternity be spent? In the lake of fire or in the mansions of glory where Christ is? In the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of the Apostle Paul standing before Felix, the governor of Caesarea. And he preached to Felix and to his wife Priscilla, who was a Jewess, and he preached on these three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Listen to what it says in the Bible. He reasoned about righteousness. Self-control. He said, that's it. Temperance. Controlling yourself. Sin. Controlling sin. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. The very things that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world about. And we read that Felix trembled. Well, I remember many years ago listening to a well-known preacher in Bournemouth preaching on the story of Felix. And he had three points. He said, Felix trembled. Felix only trembled. And only Felix trembled. Oh, and he had great need to tremble too. He had need to tremble. He was afraid. He was convicted. Oh yes, he was convicted, all right. And what was his response? It was to send Paul away. Go away, he said. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, did that convenient time ever come? Scripture doesn't say. But we are left with the clear conclusion that it didn't. He was far too busy with this life's affairs to be concerned with eternity. And after 2 years, Festus succeeded him as governor. My friend, are you waiting for a more convenient time? Are you saying to yourself, well, let me just think about it. Let me just hang on a bit. Oh, my friends, that's the most fatal thing you can think. The scripture says, now is the accepted time. Now, today, is the day of salvation. Oh, if I may use a worldly term, don't push your luck. George Whitfield used the word luck. You wish someone good luck in the Lord. It's all in good company. But my friend, don't stretch it. God says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I urge you now, or I plead with you, with all my heart, turn to Christ. Believe in him. And receive from him cleansing and forgiveness from sin. And the sure assurance, the sure certainty of a life in eternal bliss in heaven where Christ is. Let us sing our closing hymn.